That which you received and are being saved by. Whether then it was I or they, so we preached, and so you received. You know, it's coming up on 50 years now since I began my search for where I could go and attend seminary and study for the ministry. And I thought it might edify you to know what it was that drove my search, help me determine where I should go, and actually be taught the scriptures. The compelling concern of my search for a seminary that I could attend was this concern for learning the scriptures. I believe the church may be in the state it is in because when I was looking around at the major Ivy League seminaries, I found that not one of them required knowledge of New Testament Greek, and not one of them required any studies in original languages for the completion of a seminary degree. Now, I am not a language scholar, but I knew I needed to know New Testament Greek in order to be able to cope with discussions of the New Testament on the level that it was going to be presented in college, in seminary. So I chose, even though I struggled with Spanish and German, I chose to undertake to learn New Testament Greek. And I attended Mansfield College. Mansfield College at that time was the only free church training college at the university. And when I set for my degree, three of the papers were New Testament Greek, Old Testament, and New Testament. So they were faithful to the things that I thought were most important, that if you were going to be a preacher of the gospel, you ought to be able to study it carefully and have some acquaintance with the original language. I had been raised in a church tradition where I had been taught that the Bible was untrue, that the Bible was not trustworthy, that it was a collection of stories and superstitions. And that kind of directed my path intellectually. I went to college, and every single one of those prejudices was confirmed almost across the board by my professors. The Bible is untrue. You cannot trust it. And my breakthrough came when I stopped one day to say, well, who says so? Who says that the Bible is untrue? The Bible doesn't say it's untrue. The Bible declares that it is what? It is true. It is the very word of God. So who are you to believe? The Bible? Are those who have opinions on the Bible. I chose to believe the Bible, and I lost a whole lot of friends. They probably weren't friends. But anyway, they weren't friends of the gospel. Amen? I want to give that to you as background because that is something about me that you may not have known that I would be happy for you to know. From the beginning, I have wanted to understand and truthfully relate to you what I find in Scripture. And the reading that we had from Corinthians today, I hope you noticed, Paul says, I taught you as a matter of the first importance from what I have received that Christ died for our sins. Now, those of you who are thinking about these kinds of things might remember that I have just passed by the passage in 1 Corinthians 13, where Paul says, I passed on to you that which was given to me, that the Lord on the night he was betrayed took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. In other words, Paul is trying to bring to us the tradition that he received. What does it mean to receive it rather than to create it, compose it, come up with it? Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached, which you received, in which you stand and by which you are being saved. If you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. So Paul unabashedly begins this section by reminding the brothers of the gospel I preached, Paul speaking, verse 1. Here is an assertion of the reality that Paul had a gospel and he preached that gospel. And it is not a matter of boasting, and it's not a matter of pride, but it is a matter of truth. It was his. Now, God had so orchestrated his life that that biography, as it were, became a filter, so to speak. And the gospel that he received was passed through that filter. And that is the way it is with every single believer. I have a different journey from Paul. You have a different journey from me. The gospel is the same. The journey is not the same. The journey becomes the filter through which you pass on the unchanging gospel. The gospel was not his peculiar possession. It's not mine. It's not yours. It was common ground, beloved. Okay? He held common ground with the preaching of the other apostles. When the other apostles examined Paul's gospel, they passed on Paul's gospel as being in alignment with their gospel. Despite their different backgrounds, despite their different journeys, they recognized in it the truth of the gospel, which he had received just as they had. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 1 starts with a compound complex sentence. I have so much fun with the Smith boys. You know, they do this thing of breaking sentences down and breaking it. I love it when they do that. And the other thing they do is this thing with logic. There's an awful lot of logic in this passage. I kind of thought of them again. You'll see as I proceed. But it's a compound complex sentence, okay? And it contains a clause which declares what Paul preached, what they received, what they stand on, and then that which they are being saved by if they hold fast. And so from this sentence, we gather that the gospel which Paul received from those who received it from the Lord himself, if you remember last Sunday, I told you they heard the gospel first from Jesus. They didn't hear it from any other source. They heard it from Jesus. Those who heard it from Jesus told others what they had heard from Jesus. So in a sense, we can say that Paul was receiving the gospel from those who received it from the Lord, which is very close to receiving it from the Lord itself, just one generation away. They heard it, they told him. One generation. I don't have that advantage. No one here does. So, it is a word of life that came down from heaven in the person of Jesus and was shared by him to all who would hear, and especially to those who hearing would believe. And that word of life which came down from heaven is an active agent. It works in us. And I want to use this analogy, even though in Scripture it's used in a derogatory fashion. It works as yeast works the whole loaf. It raises the whole loaf. Sin does the same thing, but I'm not talking about sin. I'm talking about the gospel implanted in you, working, as it were, like yeast, until the whole man is saved, the whole loaf. And faith, which is a gifted capability, something distributed lovingly, freely, and sovereignly by God to all who are being saved according to his purpose, for none are being saved outside of his purpose. And we describe that as election. Some people find this distasteful. I find this absolutely marvelous. The choice is directed by the sovereign free will of God. God freely loves those he chooses to love. I wouldn't have it any other way. And the love wherewith God loves the world, I would say to you, differs significantly from this electing love, both in its intensity and in its purpose. God's love of the world establishes his general benevolence. All of the wild animals are provided for by God through his love of the world. But the second love points to his redemptive resolve. God made us. God provides for us. God protects us. And some of us he has purposed to purchase for his son. So that those who are purchased by the blood of Jesus might inherit eternal life and become co-heirs with Christ. Now those who wonder why we are not all saved might better wonder that any are saved. And those who protest that God should have provided many paths to salvation would be better off to praise him for providing even one way. For not even one way of salvation was necessitated. It is all of God's free will and grace. Certainly neither was earned and neither was deserved. Salvation is a gift from God. Our next consideration is the gospel that Paul preached, as did the other apostles. Remember, whether it was I or they, so we preached, and so you believed. Well, what was that? I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received. So we must pause, beloved, and recall that Paul had already spoken to what the brothers had received, and that what I have preached is paired with what you have received. There is the preaching of the word, and there is the hearing of the word, and there is the receiving of the word. This is the spiritual progression that is being set forth in front of us. That's the process. So now let's look at the content. At the head of the queue, labeled content, we have this as a matter of the first degree of importance. Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scripture. That's what he came to do. That's what he did. That's what I proclaim. Christ died for our sins. The most important thing for you to know. And in accordance with Scripture, is simply a validation of the truth of that. That what was prophesied in Scripture in times past has now been completed or fulfilled in that Christ has died for our sins. Christ came to save us from our sins. And he did so by dying for our sins. He embodied, he fulfilled, he completed the redemptive purposes of God. And so when we sing, "My God is an awesome God," you know, he reigns from heaven above with wisdom, power, and love. Our God is an awesome God. It's a great song. But it's missing one vital ingredient. Do you know what it is? It's not expressed in this song as expressly as it is brought out in Paul's letter. Christ died for our sins. Our God is awesome because he is a redeeming God. He sent his Son to redeem us. God was keeping his promise to Eve way back in the beginning when he said, "And your seed shall bruise his head." He was alluding also to the rescue of Noah when God redeemed Noah and his family and a whole bunch of animals from the wrath of God and the judgment of the flood that fell upon the unrighteous, and they perished. This same redemptive God called Abraham, and then he called Israel, and then he raised up Moses to lead his people out of bondage in Egypt. And after raising up judges, and kings, many kings, and prophets, many prophets, each one with a redemptive purpose, all servants of the redeeming love of God, at the very last, at the conclusion of this great symphony of salvation, God sent in his only Son to set us free from the bondage to sin and fear and death and Satan. So the conclusion of that redemption is what we are rehearsing this Palm Sunday morning. The event which inaugurates the last week or the Passion Week of Jesus leading up to Resurrection Sunday. It is of the matter of the first importance. Christ died for our sins. In a way, all the rest is commentary. Christ died. He was buried. He was raised on the third day. Again, all in accordance with Scripture. Three facts, died, buried, and raised, are featured in Holy Week. They express the miracle of his resurrection. And this is a wonder above all wonders. I mean, people talk about wonders. Talk about wonders. Jesus raised from the dead. Let me make a side comment on the importance of this redemption. It is Christ who saves, not education. It is Christ who saves, not family. It is Christ who saves, not culture. It is Christ who saves, not talent. It is Christ who saves, not fame, not welfare, not health, not safety. You see, all of these paths to the cures of the ills of mankind are completely beside the point if they do not address the matter of sin. It is sin that is the problem. It is sin that needs to be addressed. It is sin that needs to be conquered. It is death that needs to be defeated. And none of this, with all of your socialism and all your social justice and all your political schemes, repent. It is only dealing with sin that brings salvation. And Christ alone has done that. So that's pretty awesome, isn't it? You know, I've told some things about God's done in my life, and they've been pretty awesome. But I have to tell you, in all humility, I've seen nothing like the parting of the Red Sea. I've seen nothing like the flood and the salvation of Noah. I've seen nothing like the redemption of Israel. I've seen nothing at all to compare with great and mighty works of God. Just to keep it in perspective. You see, what is most awesome about our God is that he saves. He sent his Son to save us. Now, after establishing these things in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul summarizes and condenses for us what he calls the resurrection appearances. I hope you're with me. The list is not complete. The list is not exhaustive, okay? We know from the other scriptures in the Gospels that he has omitted any reference at all to the women who were the ones who first encountered and saw the risen Lord. And I do not believe that omission is fatal to the record, because Scripture confirms Scripture rather than confounds Scripture. The kindest interpretation of this is that Paul was trying to signify that the risen Christ appeared to the leadership of the church in the hour that the leadership needed to see him and know that his resurrection was real. And so he refers to Cephas and the 12, and then James and the apostles. And then he says, and 500 others, so that no one would think it was someone's hallucination or fantasy or dream. He takes it out of the psychological realm. He brings it into the realm of, and 500 people do not have the same dream at the same time of the same object. It just doesn't happen. And then he says, last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. Now here's a thought that had never occurred to me. Have you ever considered that the resurrection appearance about which we know the most happened on Damascus Road? The longest description of any resurrection appearance in the whole of Scripture is in Paul's telling and retelling of his meeting with the risen Lord. We have oodles of information on it with regard to Paul's encounter. That's pretty exciting. I hadn't thought of that before. But Paul, sensing that this claim could be attributed to boasting or vanity or pride or self-promotion, he puts in these qualifying phrases. I don't know if you picked up on them. Do you remember? Last of all, untimely born, least of all, unworthy to be called an apostle. He qualifies this incredible experience that he had with the risen Lord with all of these things that say, I am not so much. Jesus is my all and all. Well, there follows this catalog of resurrection appearances. His one of my favorite declarations in the whole New Testament. It goes like this. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me was not in vain. I should have put that on my refrigerator so I could have seen it often. And there's a reason for my preferring this verse. The Apostle Paul was his whole life under the hateful necessity of vindicating his character, his authority, and his apostleship. You know, my problem is I thought I was the only one being picked on. But when I go back into Scripture, I see that many who have preached the gospel have come under this kind of critique. It seems like he's trying to preach the gospel, but he's obliged to turn aside in order to assert and back up his truth and to establish that there's really no essential difference between him and the other teachers of Christian truth. He was forced to do this by the persistent endeavors of church people. Yes, the members of the church at Corinth. They were the ones who kept hammering away at his apostleship, questioning his authority, the faithfulness of his presentation of the Christian gospel. So Paul recognized that it was only by grace. The only thing that will transform a individual, the only thing that will ennoble his character, the only thing that will produce filth, the kind of virtue, the fruit that a man need not be ashamed of, is the grace and mercy of God. And that it does so is wonderful. Everything, all the love and all the gifts are stored up in Jesus Christ and through him made accessible to us by faith. Amen? Wow, what a thing to acknowledge. And what they do is they make you better. By the power of the indwelling Christ, you are on a self-improvement track that is not subject to your willpower, not driven by your goals, but driven by the Spirit of God himself. So we come to verse 12. Paul delves into the controversy or debate surrounding the resurrection of the dead. Now here's the problem. For us, we are altogether too familiar with the resurrection of our Lord We do not properly savor the significance of that which happened 3 days after Jesus died. And that was happening in the Corinthian church. How can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? This is where I get to logic. You pay attention to Paul's logic here. He says, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? There are always those who have questions about the truth of God, the truthfulness of Scripture and the church. In fact, I remember the first questioner of all was Satan himself. You remember? Did God indeed say you shouldn't eat those kumquats? Well, furthermore, this is why I invited the church to look over Acts 2, 17 to 21, which a number of you have conveniently forgotten that I did, but last Sunday I put that out for you to take a look at because I wanted you to pay attention to this. Peter says in Acts 2, 17, 21, explaining what's going on in Jerusalem at Pentecost, he says, listen, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel, the word of God. In the last days, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Now, are we in the last days? A lot of people throw that out these days. The end must be near. The Lord must be coming. I hope the Lord's coming. I anticipate the end. Amen? I'm good with that. What signs, beloved, would you look for to signify that we are in the last days? Well, may I suggest that you look for his spirit to be poured out on all flesh. I suggest you look for the sons and daughters to prophesy. Okay, if that is the case, when exactly will it happen? What framework will it happen in? Will they only prophesy for a couple of decades, like as long as the apostles live? Will it stop then? When will it stop? Why will it stop? Now, I want you to know, according to the record, there are no answers to that question in Scripture. So, either that teaching has to be imported to the text, or it has no weight. All right, the Greek has this continuous sense to it. That's what the Greek says. It will start now and it won't stop. And I want to say it is tied to the last days. And it is saying that the sons and daughters will prophesy and there will be visions and dreams and all classes of mankind, slave and free, will be swept up in this great move of God. And Peter is saying, today is the day. Got it? You cannot deny the text in such a way as to say, he's not talking about what's going on. He's talking about what's happening right now. This is what it is. Interesting. Okay. So what was happening at that moment? What do we know? Well, we know it was a celebration of the giving of the law. Amen? It was the Feast of Pentecost, first fruits. We know that, right? And that means devout Jews from all over the world had come to celebrate the giving of the law, right? You with me? So the streets are filled with believing Jews. And they've come from all over the world. They speak many different languages. Translators must have had a heyday in that day. And here's what they said. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. Now I look at this and I kind of go, that's very exciting. You know why? It tells you the kind of prophecy that will be occurring in the last day. And what is it? The declaration of the mighty works of God. It's nothing really strange going on. The praise of God, the declaration of his mighty works, is going to be pouring out of people who don't necessarily have a degree in the Bible. They're going to be praising God all over the place. And people are going to hear God being praised. Well, I could live with that kind of prophecy, right? Declaration of the mighty works of God. I will in those days pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. That is what the word of God says. Then it goes on, this utterance from Joel. I will grant wonders in the sky above. Now, when Joel uttered these words, what occurred at the time of Jesus' death could have certainly been in view. Amen? Wonders in the sky. The sun was darkened. The earth quaked. It could be chronologically possible. And he might have had some future occurrences in mind that are not there, that would determine that we are in the last days. Signs on the earth below, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke and darkness, and a moon turning into blood. If we are in the last days, then we may anticipate such things happening currently. That's my point. They don't necessarily belong in the past. They haven't necessarily ceased in any significant use of the word. They could have referred to what happened in Jesus' day at his death and still be referring to what will happen at Jesus' return. So there will be a future, present, and past significance to the utterances of Joel. That's the way it is with prophecy in the Bible. It is an eternal word. And we can't shy away from those three applications. So then, what do we know about the timing of these last days? Well, we're told it will precede the great and glorious, terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord. That day shall come, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 21. Here again, in the text, is a very clear precedent for the fulfillment of that day with the crucifixion of the Lord. Yes. You remember when Jesus died, it was called the day of the Lord. It was the day in which judgment came. It's the day in which sin was crossed. It's the day in which life, eternal life, was secured. Here's what Jesus says. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Now listen, I glorified you on earth, past tense, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. Perfect tense. Now, Father, glorify me with yourself together with the glory which I had with you before the world was. All of that was accomplished in the lifetime of Jesus. Period. So, when he says, Father, glorify me with yourself together, I think this is the plainest meaning we can attach to Christ's intercession. But again, in the mouth of Peter, remember, the significance cannot be buried in the past. It must, I suggest, anticipate the second coming and the final judgment. Because although there was judgment when Christ died, the final judgment has not yet occurred. It is coming. And those who know Jesus will not fear it. The great and terrible day of the Lord. There it is. Now I've raised the issues as best I can, and I have to leave them there. Amen? So I want to go back to the resurrection controversy because that is most pertinent. It is excellent for those who take up a position on some doctrine to make sure they think it through thoroughly. Amen? Can I hear an amen for that? Amen. All right. So we're going back to this resurrection controversy, and Paul is encouraging us to think it through. Think it through logically. And what comes forth must proceed from what came before. So here's what Paul says. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has risen. How's that? Is that logical? Does that follow? Is it true? Yes, it is true. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Okay. So what if the objector says, I didn't witness it. I didn't experience it. Therefore, I cannot say whether it happened or not. Or what if another objector were to say, I have never experienced the mountains of ice in Antarctica. That doesn't prove anything, except that you haven't been to Antarctica. It only talks about the limits of your experience. You know, thank God that what God has done is not tied to the limits of your experience. What foolishness these objections boil down to when you think about it. But the logic is inescapable. If there is no resurrection of the dead, then Jesus cannot have risen from the dead. All right. So, someone says to me, being a little less psychological or subjective than the other two, they say, well, I believe that what's going on now has always been going on, and nothing is ever going to change because it's all the same. Another line of folly. Therefore, I do not see resurrections happening now. Therefore, they never did so. Once again, this proves to be only testimony of how limited your experience is and nothing else. So I don't want to speak on that human level anymore. I want to speak on the level of what's revealed to us in Scripture. Christ died for our sins, was buried, and on the third day rose from the dead. The resurrection of Jesus. It's a central article of the gospel. I pray it's a central article of your faith. It is a given in the faith-based reality that I pray we share. But Paul doesn't stop with logic. He proceeds to say this. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. And we are found to be misrepresenting God because we said about God that he raised Christ when he did not raise Christ, if it is true that the dead are not raised. Do you see what I mean by thinking things through? Those are dreadful consequences when you think them through. None of them are true. But the logic takes you there. If it be not true, I am constrained to declare unbelievable things based on the resurrection of Jesus. I am. I am compelled to declare things to you that are just too good to be true. I have done it in the past. I will do it today. I will do it for the rest of my life. I will do it with frequency. The good news of Jesus Christ is too good to be believed, so believe it. I want you to know that's the right thing to do. I cannot define, look at this. I don't want to equivocate about these things, as many do in our day. We have people saying, I cannot define what a man or a woman is. I don't know when life begins. I cannot say. It really is, I will not say. Or it really is an evasion made for political reasons, and it is inexcusable. There can be no justice if those who are set up for judgment can't even discern basic truths like man, woman, and the beginning of life. They need to stop walking in fear of cancellation. So I'm going to do what I've challenged these. I'm going to give you a definition of what a man and a woman is. You ready? This is what a man is and a woman. A soul-endowed creation of the living God who has been given a life or existence on many planes simultaneously, biological, genetic, psychological, emotional, social, economic, political, legal, intellectual, all of that. All of those different planes we live on as a spiritual being who through redemption by the death of Christ may attain everlasting life. There you go. That wasn't so difficult, now was it? A divinely created, soul-bearing, spiritual being. Male and female, made he them. Okay, I just don't want to challenge other people to do what I'm not willing to do. Amen? Beloved, resurrection is a crucial doctrine because it is a vindication of the death of Christ, the death that was died to obtain forgiveness of our sins. The resurrection signals a divine acceptance of the sacrifice and of approval as to what was finished. It is God's yes addressed to his beloved Son. It is more than that. It is the vindication of him as the Christ, the Son of the everlasting God. He is the first fruits of those who have died or fallen asleep. Verse 20. He is the reversal of all that befell us through the sin of Adam and Eve. Of all the depravity and all the rebellions and all the treason and all the betrayal that our race is so fond of and capable of. God in Christ rescuing us from sin and death. And dust and oblivion. And here's the greatest thing of all. The resurrection of Jesus is just the beginning. The blessings are manifest and manifold beyond that. We are destined for a glory that defies your imagination, exceeds anything you could possibly imagine in its blessedness. Jesus' resurrection was just the beginning. For the scripture says, then comes the end. The end? Are you looking forward to the end? Are you looking forward to the end? I am. I invite you to look forward to the end with me. Christ delivering the kingdom to the Father, having destroyed every rule and power and authority. Hallelujah. All of his enemies are under his feet. Praise God. And this is the culmination of salvation history. All things now in their proper place in subjection to him, that is Christ, so that God might once again be all in all. I hope some of the things I've said to you this morning are truly outrageous. I hope that is true. Because the truth is outrageous. Easter is full of truth. May the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ quicken in you such faith and confidence that you will find yourself in the blocks at the start of the race. And may you run the race set before you well. Amen.